the real dominant note is, who do you seek? I mean, Jesus asked that question early on in chapter 18 as Judas, together with the band of soldiers, come against him to arrest him. Whom do you seek? That's the continuing question. Jesus asks it twice. Pontius Pilate later on says, are you the king of the Jews? It's with this question, who is he? And throughout the entirety of these two chapters, we get this royal glory of Christ, his authority and power being presented. You could go through this as an exercise, and you can count the number of times that there's reference directly and indirectly to his kingly authority, his rule over all. 12 times precisely throughout the section, the terminology king or his kingdom is mentioned directly. From Pilate's question, who are you king? In chapter 18, verse 33, to the inscription above his cross that says king of the Jews, we get this royal declaration and confession of the authority of Jesus. You can note it, just kind of highlighting it for you. The Kidron Valley, he's crossing the valley, going in the garden. I pointed out the royal nature of that statement last time. But you'll notice how in verse 4, Jesus knows all that's going to happen. He knows everything that's about to happen to him. Verse 6, there's a declaration of I am his glory. There's the reference to Jesus in verse 11, shall I not drink of the cup that's given me of the Father? But Jesus is coming here knowing he's about to do something, not something's about to be done to him. There's the reference to Peter, though we hear his denial of Jesus really three times here. There's the sword, there's the speech of denial, then there's the denial, but we have also in this the rooster crowing that John reminds us of, because this is to fulfill the very words that Jesus had already spoken to Peter about his betrayal back in chapter 13. We have this record of Jesus, the things being done, fulfilling the words that Jesus has spoken. That's given to us twice in this section. Then we also have this reference to him as Son of God in verse 7 of chapter 19. We have this reference that no authority would be given to Pilate unless it's from above. Jesus' kingdom is from above, is above this world, over all this world. It doesn't rise, his authority, from man. It doesn't come from this world. It is from above. And then we also have there in chapter 19, and there's so much irony throughout this section. Just the divine irony here is just overwhelming. But you've got this picture now as Jesus is being sent to be crucified by Pilate. He's being beaten and flogged, but there's a crown of thorns placed on his head. There's a purple robe. Hail, King of the Jews. There's this whole praising him, mocking him as king. And John's wanting us to really see the Word of God, the Eternal One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, here in his majesty. As the hymn writer says, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God has now spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. John has given us this, this vision to behold the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Savior here, in the glories of his suffering and his cross. And he does this in so many ways by this contrast, even the irony. But he sets the power and majesty of Jesus over and against the wisdom and the power of this world. The ways of men, their strategies, what's practical, what's expedient, the political powers, the religious devotion, the best of this world in its wisdom, its power, its religion, and its zeal is set on the one side, in its darkness, in its rebellion. And the glory and the beauty and the majesty, the holiness of Jesus on the other. There's one light that's bright that shines in the text. There's one confession that's made before Pontius Pilate. All the others are denials. Crucify. Jesus alone testifies to who he is and why he's come. And so John wants us to see that bright light of Christ and believe upon him, rest in him, not in anything we do, anything in this world, but in Christ, our Savior alone. Now, as John reveals this glory of Jesus, who he is, he underscores the sovereignty of Christ. And so note the phrase there. Verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" Now, these words take us back to chapter 13, right? As we witness the sufferings of Christ here in this section, those words take us right back to chapter 13 in the upper room. Before Jesus began teaching his disciples there in the upper room in the discourse, before he comes to his long priestly prayer in chapter 17, you remember those words there, chapter 13, at the beginning. That before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and so forth. So we have this reference that when we come to chapter 18 and Judas shows up with this band of soldiers, we are coming to something that was already underway. This already began. Jesus already knew about it. Jesus has already gone out to get the band of soldiers. And Jesus there makes this reference of what the Father had given him, the hour having come to him. These things are set in motion. And they're not being set in motion by Judas. They're not being set in motion by the devil, the powers of this world, though they're here, center stage. These things have been set in motion by God by a word of promise that he made a long time ago, by a commitment between the Father and the Son for our eternal destiny. And so he comes to this point, and Jesus mentions to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" So Jesus has come, Judas has come with this band of soldiers to arrest him. And they come armed to the teeth to take Christ. The phrase "band of soldiers" here, we might just slide right over that. And, well, there's Judas, maybe a few Pharisees, officers of the Jews, and maybe a few soldiers. But this word in the Greek refers to a Roman military term. This band of soldiers is a part of a Roman cohort, which could be from 400 to 600 men strong with weapons. They come to the garden with Judas, and they come together with the religious leaders in Israel. And so this whole event takes place. But John wants us to see by this language that none of these things are outside the sovereign purpose of God and the authority of his Son. All these things are taking place from the majesty on high, from this compact between the Father and the Son. Jesus is in full control here. He enters the garden with his sovereign glory, actively. coming to confront his and our enemies. John, one of the things that's different about John's gospel than the other gospel writers, there are a lot of things here that John highlights that others don't, but John kind of, where other gospel writers record Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is being wrenched, sweating in his prayers alone. The disciples have forsaken him, and he's alone there praying to the Father, sweating like drops of blood profusely. He says, let this cup pass from me, this vulnerable place of Christ. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless thy will be done. John doesn't give us that detail. John doesn't speak about the cup in that way. He tells us about this exchange. That has already been spoken, but here when he speaks with Peter, says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? His tempters are around him. The betrayer's there. Peter, who will deny him. And Jesus is in his resolute state. John wants us to see him as completely in control in his determination to accomplish everything the Father has given him to do. That's the emphasis, to see his authority and glory. And that's why we get that even there in that section with the use of the name. The use of the name when Jesus reveals himself. Who do you seek? Very plainly with Jesus' testimony. He said, I am. I am. That great divine personal name given at the Exodus. He is the Lord. This is the mighty one. So John is showing us that here's Jesus in his most vulnerable, weak estate. More vulnerable than when he was in the wilderness being tempted. Now here he is in this place, being arrested under the powers of the devil and the powers of this world, all conspiring to arrest him and to condemn him, to put him to death. John, through in a quoting of Jesus' own confession of who he is, John hears sort of like a crescendo. At this point of his suffering, hears the great testimony, I am. I am the bread of life. You know, I am the light of the world. I am the living and eternal and true God. This one place of his great weakness, we see this declaration of his essential glory. Here is our God being in his glory, our Lord being betrayed and rejected, accused falsely here in the garden. And it's here that Peter pulls his sword at this confession of the glory of Christ, prepared to fulfill the will of the Father. He pulls the sword and strikes off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus tells him, there's a place for a sword, Peter. Put your sword in your sheath. There's a place for a sword. And Romans 13 tells us about this clearly. The apostles lay it out for us, right? They're ministers of God for good. They don't bear a sword in vain, you know, to reprove and correct. That belongs to the civil magistrate. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. The Lord himself does not come armed. This world is his. He speaks it into existence. Everything's under his domain and under his control. The darkest and the most sinister of acts and works of men, all of it under his control. The Lord doesn't bear a sword. Peter, put away your sword. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, that cup, you know, comes from the Old Testament, directly from Isaiah 51 and other places. That cup the metaphor of the wrath and the judgment of God. And it's kind of ironic. Pilate's going to sit on his judgment seat. But Jesus knows he's coming in his submission to the will of the Father, to not just to be cut off by civil rulers, but to bear the wrath of God for sinners. This is the cup he must drink, that he comes willingly to take. John wants us to see Christ's determination to fulfill the will of the Father in all his sovereignty and his purpose to the end. And to see that no sword, no power, no wisdom in all the world can deliver Peter or you or me from what Jesus must endure. None of our wit, none of our education, none of our advancements in career, none of our religious practices trying to keep ourselves from being corrupt. You'll notice how the religious rulers are really trying to do that here. There is no religious act. The law can't save us. American political theory can't save us. We have only one hope before the grave and the judgment of God, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The mercy of God here, the love of God here for sinners, that he would willingly be betrayed, denied, rejected, and bear that wrath for us. It's not Judas that constrains and compels him in this direction. It's not the power of Rome that compels him in this direction. I read it a moment ago. When Jesus, knowing his hour had come to depart out of the world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world dealing with sin, dealing with its darkness and its fallen realities, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's love that compels him. The love for us, in spite of our own iniquity. I mean, we are here together with Peter. I mean, Peter is, we see him three times in a bad light, not getting it. He's more like Judas, more like the Pharisees, more like Pilate, more like Caiaphas in his trying to be expedient and manage things here for his own skin. But Jesus comes to deliver Peter, comes to save him from his own corruption. He's come to save us. He alone is the cornerstone, the foundation of our eternal salvation, whom Jews and Gentiles have rejected. It really is interesting. You go all the way back to the garden, not the one here across the Kidron Valley. You go all the way back to the garden. God was there present, the Lord moving in the garden, and he was rejected, disowned, dishonored because of sin. And there was a trial there, remember? The Lord calls and assembles Adam and Eve, even Satan, to court. Where are you, Adam? And the interrogation begins. And remember Adam's own denial, his accusing and God, even in that hour. Well, the woman you gave me. Hey, blame shifting. Blaming her. No, it's not just that he's blaming her. It's the woman that you created, that you gave me. Where's the blame? Where's the blame being thrown? The insult. The woman. It's the serpent. This creature, right? There's only one creator. This creature deceived me, and I ate. Laying it at the feet of the Lord, blaming him, who is alone holy, who's been dishonored. And now here the word becomes flesh. Because God made a promise at that trial that he would not leave man to suffer all that he deserves, but he would save a remnant through a son, a seed. And now here he comes, and he appears on earth among men, and he is rejected. He comes to his own, and they don't receive him. And they deny the word. They deny the truth. They will not hear his voice. And they shout, "Crucify him." Now the Spirit will raise him as the righteous one on Sunday morning. But the world will crucify him and declare him the condemned one on Friday. So here, our Lord suffers, but it's this glory of him as our Redeemer, who comes to be a peacemaker between us and God, to lay his life down. And part of the irony here is in the words that we find with Caiaphas the high priest and later with even Pilate. As Caiaphas says, is it not expedient that one man should die for the people? Of course, he's thinking about saving the nation. Crucifying Jesus as the nation could live, is it not expedient in this way? But the plan and the wisdom of God and the power of God is that there was no other way for sinners to be saved than for this one man, this Son of God, to suffer. And of course, as Pilate even holds Christ there to be released, they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas," right? He's going to release him. But Jesus isn't released. Jesus is condemned. The thief and the robber is released and let go. And John is opening up our eyes. Don't you see the wisdom and the plan of the sovereign work of God for sinners, that we be released from our bondage, from what we deserve, as he goes this way as the Lamb of God. John, in many ways, wants us to see Christ here in his suffering for us. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb enthroned in glory and majesty. All he does with his sovereign power and glory as King for us. And he wants us to see Christ this way in his majesty and his mercy as our King. Much like, remember that other thief on the cross? There were two crucified with Jesus, you recall, railing against him. I mean, the mockery isn't just with the Jews in the Sanhedrin, before the soldiers, but even on the cross, those suffering the cruelty of a cross with him. You'll remember how back in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, he points out these thieves. And there's one who's saying, maligning him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Right? In other words, saying, you're not the Christ. If you were the Christ, you could save yourself as King. If you were the anointed one of God, then you would save yourself and you'd save us. Where is salvation? Mocking Jesus in this hour. But the other says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve it. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He's seeing the innocence, the undefiled character of Christ here. This sham of a trial, and that Jesus is suffering. But it's not just that he sees somebody suffering unjustly. We all see somebody suffering unjustly in the world. There's injustice in the world. But this other thief on the cross, remember what he said? And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see what he's seeing? seen a king who has a kingdom that is not of this world, that has power over the grave, over the injustice, all of the revolts of this world. A sovereign, a true and glorious sovereign. This man's eyes, is a conversion of this man in this hour. His eyes, like the blind man's eyes, are being opened to see Jesus. Just like yours were. And think about it. What was there in Jesus for this man to see as a king? I mean, Jesus has been flogged twice. He's been smitten both before in Annas' home and before the soldiers. His flesh is torn, is shredded by the flogging. The open wounds are there, the thorns on his brow, the blood that's soaking his flesh, the flies that are all around him. There is no stately form or majesty at all that he should be esteemed. But this one, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, is the Son of God, is the Lord of glory, who's come for sinners. And here's this first sinner in the views of that cross, confessing him, knowing his need of pardon and mercy. O King Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what John's wanting us to see. The glory of Jesus Christ for us. The wisdom and the power of God. Paul even calls the wisdom of God and the power of God, he calls it the foolishness of God and weakness, the gospel. Remember in 1 Corinthians how he talks about that? The world has its wisdom. Has its power, its military might, its political intrigue and intentions. But all the desires and wisdom and plans and strategies before the world, they're nothing before the weakness and the folly of God. It's the foolishness of Christ crucified for sinners. That we, the guilty, might not suffer. That we might be set free, that he, the righteous one, be held in condemnation for us. Well, as we continue to think upon this passage and behold our Savior who extends to us peace, the peace of God from heaven above, even as he speaks to his disciples there in the upper room of his resurrection, peace to you, peace to you. See my wounds? See what they were for. See why I've come. Even as we continue to think upon these things, let us worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us adore him. I'm going to close with this hymn. This hymn from the 1630s. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended? By foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving.